Well, it's great to see you today. Glad you could join us for worship. We are on our way through a one-year journey through the Bible. And this morning we've come to the book of Jonah. And so we'll pick up there, the book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament. You know, one of the essential things to have a relationship with anyone is to feel like you understand a person's heart. Because in a relationship, there are constant tests of interpreting what someone else is doing and what they mean. And if you've established a relationship with someone to where you feel like you know their heart, then what they do and what they say is filtered through that understanding of who this person is at their essence. This is especially important in our relationship with God. I mean, God knows our hearts, but it's important for us to know God's heart. Because when we understand his heart, then we see what he does, and we interpret it in light of who we know God is. If you have wrong ideas about God, and you're misunderstanding his heart, then not only will you have issues with God, because you won't understand what he's doing, or you'll misunderstand what he's doing, but then as his people, who are called to represent him, to be followers of him, we will often be living in such a way that is so different than what he really cares about. I want my life to reflect my God's heart. And so it's important for me to understand his heart in order to do that. The book of Jonah is a beautiful picture of who God is at his essence. There's a beautiful portrayal here in this book of the heart of God. And so as we look through this story, as we look at this book, it's important to look for that because it's really the point of the book of Jonah. The point of the book of Jonah is that God's heart is for the lost. God's heart is for people who don't know him. Now, if we understand this, it obviously affects our lives. If we don't understand this, that too has an impact. We can look at people who God loves and we can be disgusted by them. And that's a problem when we're trying to live a life that reflects his values. The book of Jonah was written around the 8th century BC. And so this was pre-exilic. It's kind of interesting that it's included in the minor prophets because all the other prophetic books are actually declaring prophecies of the future, saying what is going to happen. The book of Jonah doesn't really do that much. It contains a limited sense of prophecy, but on a very surface, it seems like Jonah prophesies that Nineveh is going to be destroyed and it doesn't happen. It certainly is a prefiguring, at least part of it, of Jesus and his death and resurrection, because Jesus himself points back at the story of Jonah and says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man is going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. That is, he'll die, be dead for 3 days, and come back to life. So in that aspect, it can be seen as prophetic, but really not like all the other prophetic books. Jonah's also rather unique in that this is the only one of the prophets in the Old Testament, the only missionary that God ever specifically sent out to a pagan culture. His ministry, although he was writing from Jerusalem, yet and he lived in Israel, yet Jonah's calling by God was to go to Assyria, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and to go there and ultimately to lead an amazing revival that would happen up there. And so that kind of makes it unique. Interestingly enough, as the story of him being swallowed by the whale and everything and then declaring God's judgment and the people repenting probably isn't the main point of the story. The main point of the story we find in the final chapter, in chapter 4, when God deals with his man about his attitude toward people who don't know God. Because Jonah never understood, eventually he must have because he wrote the book, but he didn't understand why God would care about a bunch of heathens in Assyria. Assyria was a cruel culture, the cruelest of the day. When they would defeat people in war, they wouldn't just capture them, they would skin them alive. They did horrible things, just unspeakable things, and if there was ever a civilization that deserved to be destroyed, it was Assyria. Nineveh was its capital city. According to historians, Nineveh was the largest city in the ancient world at that time. It was about 60 miles around. To measure the circumference of Nineveh, it was about 60 miles. Their walls were said to be 100 feet high, and the walls were wide enough that three chariots could go abreast on top of the wall. So this is an impressive city. So when you see in verse 2 where God came to Jonah and said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city," he wasn't kidding. This was an amazing city. Amazing by its might and power, but also amazing by the evil that pervaded there. But God said, "I want you to go and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." You're probably pretty familiar with the story. Jonah, who was told to go to Nineveh, which was, if you're picturing the land of Israel, Assyria was north and east of Israel. Instead, Jonah goes to the biggest port in Israel of the day, Joppa, and he gets on a boat heading towards Tarshish, which was probably in southern Spain. He's going the opposite direction. Now, wait, you believe in God, you're a prophet of God. What's his problem? Well, we find out later, because Jonah tells God, "You know, the reason I didn't want to go is because I knew what you're like." See, he knew God's heart. And he goes, "I was afraid that you would end up saving these people, and I didn't want that to happen." One of the discussion questions that I wrote for this week for the Home Fellowships is, who is there that if you find out that they're going to heaven, you'll be disappointed? And, you know, it might be Adolf Hitler. You know, what if you heard that at the last minute Hitler, after killing 8 million Jews, responded to the gospel, and now he's going to be in heaven with the rest of us? You know, and other people, you think of mass murders and other people. But how we look on that is partly a process of understanding who we are, our own sinfulness, that we really aren't better than notorious sinners. We just do it in a slicker and a different way. But Jonah thought, "I don't want a bunch of Ninevites to become believers in God. But I know God, he loves people like that. And if they turn, he will forgive." And he didn't want that. So he ends up heading in the other direction. "I would rather go to Spain against God's will than to go to Nineveh and see God work." And so you know the story. A storm came up. God brought a storm, and the ship was about to be destroyed, and all the guys on the ship are like praying out to their gods, and Jonah's down in the hold, and they went down and they go, "Come on, pray to your God, pray to your God." He goes, "You know what? You guys don't need to worry. I know what this is about. This is God mad at me." So he said, "Toss me off the boat and you guys will be fine." And they were like, "No, come on, we can't do that. Oh, come on. This is all it's going to take." So finally they thought, well, what could it hurt? And they tossed him in the sea, and the storm stopped immediately. And it says that God prepared a great fish. Now, you can look at this and go, "Oh, come on. This is like Pinocchio. A big fish is going to swallow a guy, and then I suppose Geppetto's going to show up in his boat." And, you know, I believe this happened because Jesus talked about it like it happened. So if Jesus believed it, I'm going for it too, literally. If you think that God can't do something like this, how are you depending on him to save you? How are you depending on him to have made the world, for instance? So this is just kind of a minor miracle. Fish swallows Jonah. And amazingly, Jonah is in there for 3 days and 3 nights with a bad attitude before he decides to pray, which just kind of shows how stubborn Jonah was. Certainly, he's like, "I'm not praying. I'm not praying. Sloshed around. Imagine what it's like, the body temperature of any fish inside. It's like Florida on steroids. Just awful, hot, muggy, and miserable. And then the gastric juices in the stomach are eating him up. His skin is just, you know, all the coloring has gone out of it, and it's pale and sickly, and his hair is all stripped from his body, and it stinks, and it's miserable, and he's still like, I'm not praying. And finally, after 3 days, it says, the end of chapter 1, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he cried out to God because of his affliction. He goes, I'm in hell right now, and so I'm crying out to you. And in verse 7 of chapter 2, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. So he's like, after 3 days, I go, oh yeah, God. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, don't think in terms of the fish vomiting Jonah right there in Nineveh. Nineveh's way inland and way north. It probably vomited him out right at Joppa where he had left. And usually that's what God does. He brings us back to the place where we got off track and puts us back on track. But he vomits him out, and then Jonah goes, okay, fine, I'll go to Nineveh. So he heads to Nineveh, looking really weird, smelling really bad, attitude probably no better than before. Now, a lot of times people go, why did God do this whole thing with the fish? If all he wanted to do was have somebody preach in Nineveh, he could have sent someone else to Nineveh. Well, I'd suggest that perhaps one reason why Jonah was effective was because he got their attention when he came strolling into town looking like a ghost, smelling like a fish. And by the way, Assyria's main religion was worshiping a god called Dagon, who was, you guessed it, the fish god. So it's like God goes, okay, you want to worship fish? I'll give you a guy who smells like dead fish. I'll make a fish throw up in order to send you a missionary. And so he begins to preach. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out. Here's his sermon. Now, tell me if you think this is a great evangelistic sermon. How would this go if this was Greg Laurie's opening message for the Harvest Crusade? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's all he said. And I believe he said it with conviction. It's like, I hope. So, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed him better than Jonah did. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And even the king heard about it, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he proclaimed a revival. And in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God turned from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the most amazing revival in history. It's going into the most evil city of the most evil empire, and it's using an evangelist who just got puked from a whale, and the message is given, you're going to be destroyed, and they go, well, how can we find God? And they repented, and God goes, it's all I wanted. It's all I was looking for from you guys. Now, as the evangelist, Jonah should have been thrilled. I mean, you dream of this kind of stuff. When you present the gospel, you dream of a time when people will really get it and totally turn to God in an amazing way. But look at Jonah's reaction, and this is really the point of the book. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? That's why I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah says, yeah, you bet it is. Weird. I mean, he'd been through a lot to give this message. He gives the message, people turn to God radically, and he's mad. Because like, God, this is why I didn't want to go, because I know how you are. Now, here's a case of somebody who really knows God's heart, right? Because he knew what God would do. But his issue was, I know your heart, and I don't like it. I know what you do, and I don't approve. These people deserve to be destroyed. And where he should have been rejoicing with God, as every time one sinner repents, angels in heaven rejoice. But on earth, there's Jonah, the instrument of God, the guy who knows God, who hears from him, and he's mad that his preaching actually worked and brought results. Kind of strange. But it reminds me of over in Luke 15 when the prodigal son left home and squandered so much of what his dad had worked for all his life. And when he came to nothing, he returns home, and his dad welcomes him and embraces him and puts the robe on him and his ring on his finger, and he goes, have a barbecue, kill the fatted calf, let's celebrate, my son that was lost has now been found. And that's a beautiful story of repentance, like the story of Jonah and Nineveh. But the point of that story, as the point of this, was the older brother was mad because he didn't want his dad to forgive his brother. He didn't have a heart that his dad had. If the older brother had had his father's heart, he would have been out looking for his little brother. But instead, he's hoping that his brother dies. He's hoping that his brother never returns. And kind of like Jonah, the point of that story is the same as the point of this. Do you understand that your father is passionately involved with wanting to draw people to himself? And when God sees a sinner, he sees someone that he desires to save, not someone that he desires to judge. So they're having this conversation, and Jonah ends up there in verse 4, in chapter 4, you can read it. He builds a little shelter for himself, but he didn't have anything to make a roof on it. But this huge gourd grew up, and in that part of the world this happens, this big gourd just grows up really fast over a couple days, and it provides shade for him from the sun. So he has a view, and he's still hoping that somehow Nineveh is going to be destroyed. He's like, God, I'm hoping they change their minds, and then you can nail them, and I want a front row view of what happens. So he's sitting there, and this gourd comes up, and he's like, wow, this is the best thing that's happened to me in months. This gourd is making me comfortable. So then God sent a worm to eat the gourd enough to kill it in one night, and then he sent a strong wind to make it miserable, and now Jonah again wants to die. And then God says, you know, in verse 8, as Jonah says, better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you haven't labored or made it grow. It came up in a night and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God says, you care about a gourd because it makes you comfortable. You didn't put any work into it. I got a bunch of people that I created, and this city had between 600,000 and 1 million people living in it. 120,000 of them are dyslexic. No, they're kids. I'm just kidding. They don't know their right hand from their left. They're actually, that's little kids under the age of 3 or 4. And plus there's animals there that are innocent. Some animals are innocent, some aren't. But God loves them all. And he goes, you care more about your comfort and this stupid gourd than you care about people that I created, who I love, who've never had an opportunity, and now I've given them an opportunity, and you don't want that? And God is like, and it doesn't really give Jonah's response at this point. I think he got the message because he wrote the book. But God's question, should I not pity Nineveh, is huge. Is it wrong for me to care about someone who's lost? Now, for all of this, it challenges us because we call God our Father. We pray to him, our Father who art in heaven. We say that we are followers of Jesus Christ. We call ourselves Christians. So here's the test. How does our heart line up with his? How much do we care about people who haven't yet turned to him? Even evil, despicable people, because people do bad things because they're really messed up. So how much compassion do we have? How much pity do we have? And there's another test in all of this. What is it that's keeping me and causing me to care more about my own comfort than about people who are lost being found? What's our gourd? You know, why? What keeps me from going out and sharing my Father's heart with others? What keeps me from reaching out and sharing the truth with others? What keeps me from reaching out and going as a missionary or serving on a short-term missions trip or supporting those who are doing that? What keeps me from inviting people to come to church that I know who don't know the Lord and having them come and accept the Lord? Well, it's uncomfortable. Ouch. That's your gourd. Whatever it is that's keeping you in comfort instead of in compassionate outreach is the same issue as God would say to you, you care more about that than you do about what I care about? People who are lost being found? Powerful, and we'll never understand anything that God does until we begin to understand that this is his heart. That this is what he desires and cares about doing. He's not primarily interested in us building up ourselves. He's not primarily interested in us, you know, just, you know, putting on a good presentation, encouraging each other, having a great life, having a wonderful family, having great marriages. None of that matters to him compared to those people who have not yet had an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of what the book of Jonah is communicating. Now we come to the book of Micah. Micah was around the same time as Isaiah, so it was pre-exilic. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, neither had been taken into captivity yet. Micah was prophesying from Jerusalem. And he really, this fits in well with the idea of Jonah as well. What Micah does is he begins to explain why the north and the south are both falling on hard times. And he points out the sins in the people. And he goes, this is what you guys are doing to yourselves, and so you need to understand what is about to happen to you. But even in that, there's the idea of, however, God wants to do something really amazing, and what you're going through in pain right now and what you're about to go through still fits with this compassion that God has, that he wants to bring people to himself. And so as you read through the book, as he declares the various sins, in chapter 4 he talks about the future. Chapter 4, verse 6, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I'll make them a remnant. And he goes on to say, talk about this tower and this, you know, Babylon will be, they'll be delivered from Babylon and all these things. And in chapter 5, we have these messianic prophecies. Look especially at verse 2 of chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, Bethlehem was a small town, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Someone's going to be born in this little town, but he doesn't start there. He is from forever, and this is going to happen. And so Micah is going, yeah, there's bad things happening, but God desires to make everything new. God is going to send his son so that sins can be forgiven and victory can be established over sin. And then he goes on and just talking about how important this is. And he also talks about in chapter 6 of all God wants from people. He has shown you, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. Just do justly. Do the right thing. Love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What is it that keeps us from carrying the message of the gospel? Ultimately, it's a failure of humility. It's our selfishness. It's our pride. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And so he goes, here's what I want from you. I want everything to be made perfect, but here's how you get there. Do justly. Love mercy. Share my heart. Walk humbly. He's like, if you had my heart, then we could move forward. And look at the last chapter of Micah as he sums it up, and I love this passage because it shows, again, an extension of here's God's heart. Who is a God like you, verse 18, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Micah says, yeah, there are hard times that are coming, and there are good reasons for that. But God calls out to us and says, I just want to forgive you. I want to take everything that you are doing that's so self-destructive and destructive of others, and I want to put it, cast it out into the depths of the sea. I want to remove it completely. That's what I want. That's what I'm doing. That's my heart. That's my agenda. And again, we have to ask ourselves, if we're his people, is forgiveness what we're about? Because every day we have an opportunity to demonstrate whether or not we understand this about God. And here's why. Every day people will do things to you that aren't right. People will violate you in some way. Now, Jesus talked about the fact that whoever's been forgiven of much will love much. And this is a major theme throughout the Gospels from Jesus. So then the question is, do you understand that you've been forgiven? Do you understand that you are a sinner? That you have done many things that would be totally offensive to the purposes of God, and yet he has come to you and said, those sins are at the bottom of the sea as far as I'm concerned. The one way that you'll know is when there is someone who does something against you and you ask yourself, how quick am I to forgive? Because we demonstrate whether we share our Father's heart in the way in which we either forgive or we don't forgive. Because that's his passion. His passion is for the lost, and what he wants to do for them is to forgive them, to take away their sins. And every bit of his judgment is for that purpose as well. Now, the book of Nahum is a book that seems like kind of a downer. I mean, the whole thing is, again, it's like a rerun of Jonah's message to Nineveh. It's basically a prophecy that says Nineveh is evil and they're going to be destroyed. The thing about Nahum is, Nahum was a prophet who was prophesying around the time of Isaiah, so just a bit pre-exilic. And he is predicting, and this is about 150 years after Jonah's ordeal in Nineveh. Now he is saying, you guys are going to be destroyed. And basically, there's no happy ending here. In fact, about another 50 years later, and they were destroyed by the Medes and the Persians, wiped out as a civilization. So you look at it, and there are several ways to look at this. You can go, okay, at least finally, Nineveh got theirs. They got a break. It was just a delay. too bad Jonah didn't live long enough to see this. But understand this, Nineveh had genuinely repented. There was a revival. But now, 150 years later, the next and next generation didn't catch on to that revival. And the next generation will never catch on to a revival. Revival has to continue to happen in each generation in order for God to do what he wants to do. So here they are, and now it's like, you're going to get destroyed. And so you could look at it as going, okay, that's the rest of the story. Jonah prophesied it. It's going to happen. Good, finally, those people are gone. They just got a delay. But I look at it a little differently, because how does this message differ from Jonah's message? The message is the same. God is going to destroy you. But in the days of Jonah, what did they hear? Maybe he won't if we repent. I understand why he wants to destroy us, but maybe he'll listen. Maybe this is an opportunity for us to turn things around. And in fact, in the days of Jonah, that's what happened. They repented. They turned around. In these days, the days of Nahum, it didn't happen. But this isn't God like going, finally I get to destroy you guys. I had a plan, wanted to do it, and now I'm going to do it. Nahum is another opportunity that God is giving these wicked people to go, it doesn't have to be this way. This is a message that worked once. He's giving it again. And again, it speaks to me of God's patience. What I see in this prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh is God giving them another message, another opportunity, one last chance to turn things around. One last chance to get right with God. Man, you guys heard the stories. Your parents and grandparents told you about how things turned around in this land and led us into the greatest days of us as a people, as a culture. And look, we can do this too. But they said, no, they can't. And so sadly, even with this extension of mercy, they had to be destroyed. It was going to happen, and like a rabid dog that is rampaging and giving people rabies. Now, you know, sometimes you just have to put them down, but ultimately another opportunity for repentance. And they just slept right through it. They missed the opportunity. Now, finally, the book of Habakkuk. This is a beautiful, poetic book. It's actually a song. And it's an interaction between the prophet Habakkuk and God. And this was during the, it's kind of post-exilic because he was writing in the southern kingdom the same time as Jeremiah. The northern kingdom had already been captured by the Assyrians. The Babylonians were about to wipe out the south. And so Habakkuk and Jeremiah are there. It was a dark time. It was an ugly time. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet for a reason. His times were dark. And Habakkuk is in that same time. But Habakkuk's, the thrust of this book is Habakkuk is having a conversation with God. And his basic struggle is one that maybe you struggle with sometimes. I certainly do. It's like, God, I know your heart. I get you love people and everything. But how come it seems like the good people always lose and the bad people always win? It seems like those who are the worst, like in their case, the Assyrians, they're doing fine. The Babylonians, they're thriving. Your people, those of us who are trying to get in contact with you, it just seems like we're getting run over. We're a dying breed. And God, how is this fair? Look at there in chapter 1 and verse 2. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you. Violence, they're killing us. You will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. It doesn't happen, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. He feels close enough to God to just share with him, God, I'm crying. I'm crying out to you. I've prayed this before. I'll pray it again. This is awful, and I don't get what you're doing. I don't get why you're doing what you're doing. I'm confused. What's up? God then interacts with him, and there are several interchanges that they have. And God says, verse 5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. And then he goes on to talk about he's raising up the Babylonians to do what he wanted to do. That's not what Habakkuk was expecting. But what God's response to Habakkuk's impatience was, God goes, just wait. I'm going to do stuff that if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't even believe it. This is going to be amazing. Well, Habakkuk's not really satisfied with it. Down there in verse 12, he says, God, do I need to remind you? Are you not from everlasting? Hello? Oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One? Come on, we're not going to die. You wouldn't do that. You've appointed the bad guys for judgment. Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? And he goes on and talking about how bad they are. They take up all of them with a hook and catch them in their net. Literally, they're trapping people and hooking them in nets. And he's going, God, sometimes I think I believe in you more than you do. I believe you're good. That's why I'm talking to you. I'm appealing to you on the basis of, God, you're better than this. What you're doing, it's not right. God, I don't get it. God is continuing to respond to him. I got this. I know what I'm doing. And that is ultimately the test of life for all of us who trust in God. We're going to look at things that don't seem right, and we're going to decide, do I believe that God knows what he's doing? Do I believe that his heart is perfect? Do I believe that his plans are sovereign? Do I believe that God knows what he's doing? Or do I give up because it just seems like things are out of his control? God ultimately says something to him that is a critical verse in the scriptures, one of the most important ones. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it will speak. This is going to make sense. It's not a lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. That little statement. And by the way, Habakkuk's three chapters long, but it's quoted in the New Testament more than I think any of the other minor prophets. And this verse in particular, the just shall live by faith, is what changed Paul's life. Because as he lays out the gospel in the book of Romans, we see him quoting this verse in Romans 1 and saying, the just shall live by faith. And then when he's dealing with the Galatians in chapter 3 and the legalists and Judaizers, he again says, the just shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe Hebrews was written by Paul as well, again, the just shall live by faith. Fast forward 1600 years, a Catholic monk named Martin Luther is reading in the scriptures, and it hits him, the just shall live by faith, and church history was changed. The Reformation started based on this awareness. What does that mean, the just shall live by faith? It means what God was telling Habakkuk here. It means, if you know me, you'll know that I am going to do what I've promised to do. But I have my own way of doing it, and your place is to trust me. And sometimes that means you wait. I will not operate on your timetable because I have perfect timing. And as you're freaking out, I'm going, just wait, just wait. Things are going to be set up just right. Boom. I'm going to work. And in the way that I work, I'm going to save the most possible people that I can. But every one of us every day is forced to live with the results of how we choose to live. And there are two choices of how you can live. You can trust God, or you can trust yourself. Everything that's wrong in the world, everything that's wrong in my life and in yours, is because of our selfishness. And so God says, you need to learn to trust me. The just, the only way you're ever going to be right is when you learn to live by faith. Because God's plan is just so incredibly intricate. The way that he works, the details are just ridiculous. Because life is complicated, and there's a lot of people and a lot of things that happen. And for God to work sovereignly, when you're in the middle of it, sometimes things don't look that great. And I heard a story. Tim Keller, who's a Presbyterian pastor in New York City, was talking to his church and saying, you know, a lot of you became Christians because my wife and I came here to Manhattan to start this church. But that didn't just happen. He said it almost didn't happen. And he goes on with this detailed story, and he says, you know, I heard the call of God to come here and pastor this church when I was in my last semester of college, and I had a professor who just really connected with me, and I locked onto it, and it's what drew me in to proceed in this direction. If it hadn't been hit for him, I wouldn't be here, and many of you wouldn't be saved. But he said, it's more than that. Because that professor who came from England almost didn't come and teach that class. He was signed to teach the class, and he couldn't get the permission from the government to have a visa to be able to come. And so they were praying, and it was like he almost didn't get there. If he hadn't got his visa, then I wouldn't have taken his class, and I wouldn't have come here and been your pastor, and some of you wouldn't have been saved. But he said the story of how he got his visa is kind of cool, because at the time there was a student in our college who was the son of the President of the United States, Gerald Ford. And he said when he heard that there was a problem, he goes, let me call somebody and see what I can do. And he made a call, and all of a sudden, boom, the visa shows up and professor's there, and I take his class, and then I am called to come and pastor this church. But he said, How did Gerald Ford become president? Well, it was because of Nixon being forced out of office. Nixon, who was, you know, the president and was doing very well, because of the Watergate break-in and the shame that happened from that, that's what put Gerald Ford into office, which made his son a student at our Bible college, which created all of this that happened, allowed the professor to come by and so on. Well, how did the Watergate thing happen? Some of the guys who broke into the Democratic headquarters, there was one door that they left ajar, an inch away from being closed. Had they closed that door, had somebody gone, oh, wait, and shut the door, they would have never been caught. Nixon never would have resigned. Ford would have never become president. His son could have never pulled the strings to get this professor so that I would be here. So he goes, ultimately, some guy not shutting a door caused me to be here before you today. But think about it. Look at your own life. How many times God just does all sorts of things, and he has this intricate plan, and every step of the way we're going, that's terrible. Oh no, this happened. This is catastrophic. Oh, what an awful thing. Because we don't understand. God's amazing, and his plan is incredible. And so he tells us, you know my heart. Your response is to trust me, is to walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. And that's the message of Habakkuk. You see how all of this flows together. Now, for each of us, we have to decide how we respond to these truths. You can read Jonah. You can go, cool story. It's nice that Ninevites a long time ago turned to God. That's great. But listen, your heavenly Father, the one to whom we pray, our Father who art in heaven, is telling us in Jonah, I care about people who are lost. I don't care how evil they are. I care about them. I love heathens. I want to forgive them, as Micah points out. I want to draw them to myself. And so every day I have to ask myself, what could I do that fits in with my Father's heart for the lost? And in particular, why am I not doing it? What is my gourd? What is it that's so comfortable to me that I will not make myself uncomfortable in order to see people who are lost to be found by their Heavenly Father who loves them? Why am I not praying more for people who are overseas, for churches in other countries? Why am I not making an effort to do something to support them? I know so many people who are in places in the world where it's incredibly difficult. We have a lot of our missionaries who are just in places that are very dark, that I might look at it and go, lost cause, man. And I'll be honest with you. When one of my friends leaves and goes, you know, I have a good friend who's in Oxford. It's like, that place is dead, man. That ain't going to work. That sounds like Jonah. Instead, go, that's a perfect place to go. It goes really dark. People are really lost. And God loves, I mean, I may not be an Anglophile, but God is. He loves those people. He doesn't look at it and go, England rejected me a long time ago and I'm done with them. No, God just continues to deliver because he wants them to be saved. Do I? I mean, bringing it right home, do I invite people who don't know God to come to church where they know they're going to hear the gospel every week? Our hearts are demonstrated by what we do. Our gourd is the comfortable thing that may keep us from doing it. When we know our Father's heart, we want to make an impact on those who need him the most. And that's something that we all have to face every day. We're not here for comfort. We're here to reach the lost. That's the heart of our Father. And he wants us to teach people about forgiveness. He wants to forgive people and remove their sins. So is that the way we treat them? Loving mercy, living in justice, being fair, walking in humility. That's all he asks, because that fits with the mission that he has called us to do. People are drawn to things like that. And then are we willing to see, you know, like in Nahum, are we go, I'll try this again. There's people that I've shared with over and over again. Am I done? Was God done with Nineveh? No, I'll give it to him again. I'll share that message again. I'll give it another try. I'll email somebody I haven't seen in a long time. Maybe there's somebody who's never known the Lord. Maybe there's somebody who you know has just kind of walked away from the Lord. Do you care enough to go and draw them back and reach out to them? That will show whether our heart reflects his heart. Now, what I'm suggesting is a tough thing. It's hard to live this way because it's an ugly world. And when you're reaching out to people who are rejecting God, it's messy. It's expensive. It's uncomfortable. But the just shall live by faith. Are you willing to do what God calls you to do, even when it doesn't look like a good idea? Even when it looks like, I don't know, man, this looks like a bad deal. And God goes, so will you live by faith? What kind of a week did you have last week? Was it a great week? I mean, it's easy for me to preach on this because I was in Maui last week with my wife. And really nothing bad happened. But where were you and what were you doing? Everything that didn't go according to your plan was God giving you an opportunity to live by faith. And that was a great thing. And this was a great week. This week, guess what? Things are not going to go according to your plans. God isn't coming to you and going, okay, let's work this out together. God tells you, go ahead and make your plans. While he laughs. Will you live by faith? Will you do what he calls you to do? And will you accept what happens as being, instead of something that he needs to explain himself, as being, wow, God, If you had told me that, I wouldn't have believed it. He goes, exactly. Live by faith and you'll be just. That's the way to live. That's the just way to live, is walking by faith. And that's the challenge that each of us has this week and for the rest of our lives ultimately. Does my heart beat with what my Father's heart beats with? And will I allow myself to be an instrument of His forgiveness? And will I understand that however things happen, it's Him. It's God. He's working, and I believe Him. And I will not, you know, like a Jonah, go, I just want to die because God won't do things my way. We're so lucky God doesn't do things your way. He loves you too much to make you live with your own great plans. Instead, He fixes them and repairs them, and what comes out of it ends up being way better than what you could have planned. We have a God who loves. Let's love with Him. Let's forgive with Him. And let's trust Him. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for these reminders from Your Word. We're sorry for those times when we miss Your heart. We're sorry for those times when our comfort is more of a concern than the lost that You want to find. We're guilty of this a bunch. Show us where we can give up comfort if it means impacting significantly the spread of Your gospel to people who need it most. Help us to extend Your forgiveness to all. And God, when life gets complicated and stressful, painful, help us to be those just who live by faith. Help us to trust You. This is Your deal. This is Your world. We are Your children. Just do whatever You want to do with us, through us, in us. And we'll give You the glory. And we'll celebrate in the end and pretend like we knew what You were doing all along. Thank You, God. In Jesus' name, amen.